Good morning. What if I were to tell you this morning that just this past week there was a huge new discovery? What if I said that an archaeologist has just discovered some new parchments in the same area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? And there are some experts who are claiming that this book that they have just discovered is a lost section of our biblical canon. In other words, they believe it should be included in our Bibles. Those who have had access to this discovery tell us that this particular book deals with the subject of prayer. And it gives very specific instructions about when people should approach God. So, according to this document, the daylight hours are reserved for those who are in full-time ministry. Pastors, missionaries, evangelists, they are given priority in their access to God because of their positions. As a result, the hours of 6 o'clock in the morning until 8 o'clock in the morning are designated for pastors of churches who have less than 100 members. Missionaries in the Western Hemisphere are allowed to approach God between the hours of 8 in the morning and 11. The middle of the day, 11 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that prime time is reserved for people like Billy Graham or people with advanced degrees in ministry-related fields. They're given the best time because of their positions. And finally, pastors of larger churches and missionaries in the Eastern Hemisphere, they are allowed to pray between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 11 o'clock in the evening. Anyone who is not included in this group of full-time ministry workers will need to pray between the hours of 11 o'clock at night and 6 o'clock in the morning. Those are the only hours available for lay people, according to this document. If a person is found guilty of violating these parameters, he or she is to be banished from the church. Now, I'm not going to go any farther for fear of being tackled by one of the small group leaders or teachers this morning. Because most of you this morning, as you hear that fictional scenario, are finding yourselves laughing or crying out, no, no way. God isn't like that. He doesn't give some people priority over others. God values all of us equally. We know that to be true. But according to James, this is the message that was being communicated about God through the behavior of some of his early readers. The message that some are more acceptable than others. Some were worthy of better treatment than others. James is issuing a warning this morning. Those who think that their faith is real need to hold it up and look at it in light of God's character. And James is concerned about the sin of favoritism. Open your Bibles, if you will, and let's look together at James chapter 2 this morning. For the past few weeks, James has been instructing us on true faith. His letter began with those bold words of instruction, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And is there anyone who didn't find those words to be challenging? Throughout the first chapter, we noted some of the different types of trials and tests that believers encounter along the way. We noted that our response to those tests can serve as a reflection of our hearts. It shows what we really love and what we really value. And we learned that even good gifts from the Lord can be tests. Our response to Scripture is a test. Are we hearers of God's word only, or are we also doers? Are we caring for the orphans and the widows, for those who are in need of an advocate, or do we find that we are deaf to their voices? Throughout this book, James is calling on believers to examine their lives and make sure that what is on the outside, their actions, are reflecting the reality of what has happened on the inside, in their hearts. James is saying that those who have been given new life through Jesus on the inside should be reflecting the character of God to the world on the outside. They were God's children, and as a result, they were to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And James is concerned that if this isn't starting to happen, if they're not growing to reflect God's values, then there is a serious problem. Their faith might not be real. And over the next few weeks, we're going to watch as James tackles one issue after another. In our text for today, he's addressing the issue of favoritism. Our passage opens with a stern command in verse 1. James begins this section on favoritism by focusing our eyes not on the rich man or on the poor man, but on Jesus himself. He writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The Lord of glory. As we look at the text, that phrase seems to come out of nowhere. James hasn't been talking about Jesus' glory. He's clearly preparing to tackle the sin of favoritism. If you look back, chapter 1 ends by reminding us that true religion is demonstrated in our care for the widows and the orphans. And that would seem to tie right in with where he's going in verse 2, where he begins to address the treatment of the poor. But why does he bring in this issue of Jesus' glory? And exactly what is it? Glory is defined as great beauty and splendor, or magnificence. Jesus' glory was set aside for most of the time that he was here on earth. Those who were given a glimpse of Jesus' glory found themselves really grasping for words to try to describe what they had seen. We read descriptions like, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as..."
The national gathering follows Israel's victory over the Ammonites. It is in Gilgal, where all the people make Saul king before the Lord, and where Israel sacrifices peace offerings before the Lord. As Laurel explained last week, renewing the kingdom in Gilgal is significant. Gilgal is the place God confirmed the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 17. God promised to give Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. Israel enters Canaan in Joshua chapter 3. In Gilgal, Joshua built a memorial to God with 12 stones taken from the Jordan, a memorial that Israel's children would see and ask its meaning. And Israel was to tell her children how God cut off the waters of the Jordan as the Ark of the Covenant led them into the land. Israel was to remember God's covenant with Abraham, that it was God who gave
it. Another writer noted, "His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as none on earth can bleach them." There seems to be no way that they could adequately communicate the awesome nature of Jesus' glory. By focusing our eyes on Jesus' glory, James puts the glory of the rich man that we're about to meet into perspective. It's like walking into a dark room after being outside on a bright sunny day. Even the brightest lamp appears really dim. And as we address this issue of those who have everything that the world has to offer versus others who have very little, we need to see it in light of Jesus' glory. Everything here pales in comparison. So, after having our eyes dazzled by the glory of Jesus, we look back at verse 2, where James introduces us to two men. One is extremely wealthy, demonstrating all of the glory that the world has to offer. It's still quite dim in comparison with Jesus, but pretty impressive by the world's standards. The other is terribly poor. And it's here that we meet that ugly face of favoritism. I was trying to think of a modern-day example of this, and I'm sure that some of you had some great discussions in your small groups. But just imagine, if you will, that this morning a woman were to walk in through these doors. She's tall, thin. She has perfect blonde hair. She looks as though she just stepped off the cover of a fashion magazine. Her clothes are perfectly pressed. There's not a wrinkle anywhere. Her shoes and her purse look like they were made especially for this outfit. welcoming her. Those who do manage to say hello make it really obvious that they're not interested in a friendship. We don't make her sit on the floor, but our message is just as clear. She's not as desirable as everyone else. What a tragic misrepresentation of our Heavenly Father. This example is based on clothing and looks, but we could retell the same story with countless other criteria. We are so easily impressed with things that really don't matter at all to our Heavenly Father. Things like education. One person has a PhD from Harvard. The other didn't quite make it through high school. Or family. If someone is the great-great-granddaughter of a famous evangelist, we're tempted to listen a little more closely to her words than to those of a refugee from the Middle East. Our criteria for evaluating others is limited only by our imaginations. Beauty, wealth, houses, athletic ability, education, race, but all of that is completely insignificant to the Lord as he examines his people. The Lord is concerned with the state of a person's heart. And that is what James is addressing at this point. He's concerned with the state of his hearers' hearts. When we judge others based on external qualities, we fail to see them and to value them the way that the Lord does. But we need to be concerned about favoritism in our lives for more than one reason. First of all, we're offending another person. We're not valuing them the way that we should. But in verse 4, James says that there's another danger. When we show favoritism, we set ourselves up as judges. And James describes our thoughts as evil. That's the heart issue behind the actions. Because of our pride, we care so much about elevating ourselves, and we naturally make ourselves the judges of someone else's value. It's so easy to meet someone and immediately begin the mental calculations. Where do I fit? Where does she fit? But it's not ours to determine the rank of those around us. And James is saying that that kind of an attitude reflects a very dangerous heart problem. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. James is desperately trying to get their attention here. He says, listen, pay attention. This is really, really important. The way that you treat these people is a huge deal. Your priorities have gotten turned upside down. You are dishonoring the very people that God has chosen. There are a lot of things that we don't know about God. But if there's one quality that stands out over and over in Scripture, it's God's care for the poor and the needy. James is not saying that God has chosen only the poor. Throughout Scripture, we see that there are examples of God choosing some very wealthy people. But an overwhelming majority of those that God has chosen are poor in the eyes of the world. And Paul noted this in his letter to the church in Corinth when he wrote, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to shame things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God has chosen in an overwhelming way to reach out to those who are disenfranchised, to the lowest in the eyes of the world. And as believers, we are called to reflect that reality. In verses 6 and 7, James points out that not only does this type of favoritism fail to reflect the heart of God, but on a practical level, it just doesn't make sense. He's saying, look at what you're doing. These people that you are favoring, they're the same ones who are taking you into court. They're taking away your land. They're oppressing your families. This is completely irrational. Listen to their words. They were blaspheming the very name that these believers held most dear, the name of Jesus. He's saying it just doesn't make sense to favor these people. And in verses 8 to 11, James continues his argument. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This royal law, this command to love our neighbors as ourselves, is a quote first from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, but then again from Jesus in Matthew 22. Jesus was being tested by an antagonistic group of religious leaders, and they asked him which one of the commandments was the greatest. Rather than choosing just one to elevate over all of the others, Jesus summed them up in two phrases. He summed up the first four commandments, the ones that deal with man's relationship with God, by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. By doing that, one would completely fulfill the first four commandments. And then he summarized the remaining six commandments with this phrase that James quotes here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. According to Jesus, if we truly loved our neighbors as ourselves, all of the last six commandments would necessarily be obeyed. And James argues that the sin of favoritism would not be an issue. In verse 8, he refers to this as an offense against what he calls the royal law. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It does summarize all of our instructions on how we are to treat one another. But I suspect that there is more to it than just that. If James's point is that this law has authority, he could have left out the royal description. He already says in the end of verse 8 that this is according to Scripture. So it already carries the ultimate authority of Scripture. So what makes this particular command, the command to love our neighbors as ourselves, what makes that the royal law? Well, throughout this book, there is a lot of family language. James calls his readers his brothers. In chapter 1, he referred to God as the Father of lights. He called the poor, in verse 5, heirs of the kingdom. He's reminding his readers of their relationship with the Heavenly Father. As children of the King, we are part of this royal family. In referring to the command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves as the royal law, James is saying that treating people equally, avoiding favoritism, this issue is particularly close to the heart of our Heavenly Father, who's also the King. This royal law reflects the King's heart. I think those of us who are parents can understand this, can't we? There's not much that can bring out the mother bear, quite like seeing one of our children unfairly slighted or mistreated. We feel personally offended. But when we elevate one person over another based on such meaningless things as money or education, we might think that we are simply slighting a less attractive person. But in reality, we are offending the King. He cares deeply for that person. James's argument is that by showing partiality, we are not loving our neighbors as ourselves. But then he goes on to expand that truth in verse 9 when he says, essentially, because of your favoritism, you're also a lawbreaker. Even showing favoritism, which might seem like a minor sin, makes a person guilty. The law is a seamless whole, and it's not a patchwork of big sins and little sins. And it's a whole because as a whole, it reflects the character of God. We can't pick and choose which parts of God's character we want to keep and which parts we don't. So by breaking even one seemingly tiny piece of God's law, we have become guilty of breaking all of it. James says that showing partiality puts us in the guilty camp, right along with those who commit adultery and murder. This law reflects the character and the values of God, and if we're not doing that, then it's a clear indication that we are not valuing what God values. Several years ago, my husband and I went to Mexico on a vacation. We enjoyed our time away, and as we arrived at the airport to return home, my husband began rummaging through some various paperwork that we were supposed to have to get back into the country. We reached the front of the line where there were officials waiting for several documents. One was a specific piece of paper from the United States Department of Agriculture. Apparently, we had been given a copy of this document, and we were expected to return it before we went home. Once the officials realized that we did not have this document, we were escorted out of line and what felt like 100 miles away into an office far away from the plane that we needed to catch to get home. In this sparse, tiny room, we were interrogated by multiple men in uniforms, all speaking Spanish, of which I know none. However, I did get the gist of what they were saying. As we were sitting in this office, they showed us what the missing document looked like. Suddenly, I remembered. I had seen that document sitting on the chest in our hotel room. Didn't look very important to me. It was on carbon paper, and it looked like an old receipt. So I had chosen that piece of paper to wrap up my gum and throw in the trash. I can't really describe the look on my husband's face when I told him what I had done. He was very patient, but he was understandably horrified. How could I have thrown away such an important document? I just didn't realize what it was. I saw it as a piece of trash. But in reality, it was vital for us getting home. I just didn't know it until it was too late. And unfortunately, that is sometimes what happens as we interact with the people that God allows to cross our paths. If that paper had been tipped with gold and framed, I certainly would have acted differently. But many of the people that we meet are not framed in gold. In fact, sometimes they don't look very attractive at all. But in reality, they are precious treasures. They are eternal souls that our Heavenly Father holds very dear. Failing to value them and treat them with love and respect makes us guilty of breaking the law of our Father and of breaking His heart. And finally, in verses 12 and 13, James wraps up this section on favoritism, and he writes, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So just how do these huge concepts of the law of liberty and judgment and mercy all fit together in this context? Well, the law of liberty is a law that is marked by mercy. As believers, we have been given freedom. Because of Jesus' death on our behalf, we are free to obey the law that God's given us, and we're free to be the women that God has created us to be. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus have experienced the most extravagant act of mercy since the beginning of time. Because of our sin, we all deserve judgment, a judgment that is far too horrible to comprehend. We deserve to be separated from God and punished forever. And there is nothing that we can do on our own to change that reality. Sometimes it's really easy for us to lose sight of the gravity of our own sinfulness. On our own, we are in a truly hopeless situation. We are all lawbreakers, as James puts it. But in the greatest act of mercy and grace that has ever taken place, our judgment was placed on someone else. God poured out his judgment for our sin, our breaking the law, on his own perfect, sinless Son, Jesus, the only one who was not a lawbreaker. It's not that God didn't judge the sins of his children, but instead, God poured out our punishment on Jesus. And rather than the judgment that we deserve, God has poured mercy into our lives. He's adopted us and calls us his children. The very people that have broken his laws and deserve death are welcomed into the royal family. There could never be a greater act of mercy than what God has poured out on his children. And if this reality doesn't cause us to want to show mercy to others, we need to examine the state of our hearts. James says, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. It's not that we earn mercy by being merciful to the poor or to anyone else, but our willingness to show mercy to others is a reflection of our hearts. Shortly before he went to the cross, Jesus talked with the disciples about this issue, and he was concerned that there would be those who might get to the end of their lives and find that they had deceived themselves. So he wanted his listeners to examine their own lives to make sure that their faith was real. And listen to his words.